The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Growing up, we had a family friend. His name was Bill Gates. And Bill was a unique guy, a confirmed bachelor, 45, 50 years old, if I remember correctly. And every time he came over to the house, he'd bring a new gadget for us kids to play with. And he was technologically advanced, way ahead of his time. And I don't remember a lot of things, but I remember something very specifically. Bill was a pack-a-day smoker. That's 20 cigarettes a day. And so as he was putting one out, he was lighting up a new one. And I remember very specifically what he smoked. They were Kent menthols. But one day, with the discipline that Bill had, he up and quit. He was very committed to quitting. Sure enough, he did. But I don't think he could have even imagined the surprising results in the months to come. All of a sudden, he could smell. He could smell great food, the aroma of fine wine, fresh flowers. Everything came to life as his nostrils were no longer filled with tar and nicotine. And so with all these new smells, guess what else he could smell? Body odor. And the stench of people who didn't have good personal hygiene. And I remember him explaining that, like, man, everything smells so good. I never knew this smelled or that smelled. And that person smelled. Well, with the sweet fragrances, so the stench was intensified. And that's not unlike what we have here today. You see, for believers, without the word, we literally smell the stench of our own narcissistic smoke. We can't smell the way things really are. We only understand things through our standard. But when we experience fresh, full-bodied aroma of God's word, it clears our senses. We can look at creation and we smell the sweet, fragrant aroma of God's grace, his magnificence. And with it comes the stench of our own spiritual BO. Meaning that with a clarity of smell in seeing and smelling God rightly, so we start to see our own selves and smell our own selves rightly. And that's exactly what's going on here. This body of believers in Nehemiah chapter 9 has tasted and smelled and drank deeply, as it were, from God's word. And in doing so, they understand who God is, how magnificent he is, how great he is. And their own depravity starts to smell. This realization brings an expression, as it should with us, of embarrassment and grief and the realization that we've offended a holy God and that sin that we thought just wasn't really that bad, in fact, was tremendously offensive to a great and holy God. It is this understanding that drives us towards confession. Now, when I say confession, there's probably a myriad of images that come to mind. Our fathers, Hail Marys, confessional booths. Perhaps you imagine someone in a dark room with a bright light on them and a good cop, bad cop scenario going on. Confession doesn't have a universally accepted term. And in fact, both of those illustrations, where it be a Roman Catholicism or some sort of TV drama, are both the furthest things from what we see in terms of biblical confession. Let me explain what I mean. Though the Bible teaches that our sins have been forgiven at the cross, it is finished. Nevertheless, regular confession is essential to restore a right daily relationship with our Lord and Savior. Though we realize confession to a priest is contra-biblical, there is a seedling of truth in this understanding, meaning that Though there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, no man can absolve our sins. Nevertheless, we are called, James 5 says, to confess our sins to one another and to regularly confess our sins to our Lord. We keep short accounts as Christians, right? And so, as we have watched the Word do its work in producing worship and celebration and even the obedience of the Feast of Booths with this people, today we're going to see them respond to that Word with a prayer of confession. It is the natural response to smelling God's Word rightly. In understanding who God is, their view has changed. And in doing so, they smell their own spiritual BO. Remember that definition of worship. All that we are, responding to all that we know of Him. Therefore, each week, our worship should deepen our realization of how great God is and how needy we are should become more clear. And the response to all that will be a regular response of confession. Now, maybe you've been part of a church that doesn't have prayers of confession. It's something we need to grow in here. But what we hope to emulate as we understand Scripture more is how we corporately confess our sins to our Lord. How we corporately acknowledge not only our shortcomings, but even our outright rebellion. And how we seek to get downwind of ourselves, acknowledge our sin and how we have fallen short, ask His forgiveness, and be brought back into a relationship that makes us effective for ministry. Now remember, in Nehemiah, we've got two parts. We've got the rebuilding of the wall and the reforming of God's people. The wall is complete now. But now we're moving on to reforming God's people. But before they can be effective in ministry, they've got to confess sin. I think we all realize that sin can inhibit ministry. Amen? Sin can inhibit relationships. So there's a lot for us here today, and I'm excited to study it. By the way, this is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. That alone is worth us dissecting it, understanding it, and learning from it. Would you pray with me, and we will look at this text together. Gracious Father, we come before You, and we want to extol Your greatness today. We want to acknowledge that it is only because of You that we are able to draw another breath. We want to acknowledge that it is only because of You that we can be in relationship with You, because You sent Your only begotten Son, and because He bore the wrath that was due us. Mercy was extended because You granted faith and repentance, for we could not attain salvation. We cannot help by the power of our own works. But because of Your grace, You have drawn us into relationship with You. And so we honor You. We thank You. And Lord, we delight in You as Your children. And as Your children today, we want to gather and with our hearts knit together, we want to understand how Your covenant people of Israel responded to the understanding of You in Your Word. How they responded to theology proper, to understanding who You are, Your characteristics, and what You have done, how You have been long-suffering, how You have been faithful even when we haven't. And so, Lord, as we look at this wonderful, beautiful prayer, let us emulate it. Let us desire, as a body of believers, to confess our sins to You regularly, keeping short accounts, so that we might truly be useful, powerful in Your hands, not in our own strength, but in desperate dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are watching on today who have yet to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to those who are trusting in their own traditions, in their own good works, perhaps in their parents' stature or some sort of church attendance, Father, would you have them get downwind of themselves? Would you grant them faith and repentance? And this confession that they give to you today may be a confession of living life on their own, in their own self-rule. May they ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness that was bought at the cross. For those of us who are believers, who are distant from our church family, Father, shore up what is missing today. Encourage us. Strengthen us. Be the Father to us that you are. For we are a needy people. Father, we ask that you would help us daily realize that you are sovereign. That the situation did not take you by surprise, but also that you are good. You are good. And you do that which brings you the most glory and which grows us into Christ-likeness. Father, bless these next few moments. Thank you for your word. May we respond rightly to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, with your Bibles today, and if you'll check your email, Metro Bible members, there's a page in there of sermon notes. I want us to mark this prayer up. I want us to understand it, divide it up. I want us to see what they're doing and how they're responding. Specifically, I want to give you six ingredients that pave the path and lay the groundwork and explain what a prayer of corporate confession should look like. Now, certainly you can take everything here and you can apply it to individual confession, which we should be doing regularly, both with our Lord and to one another. But specifically here, it is corporate confession. And it's something that is lost in modern-day evangelicalism. It's something we don't know how to do well. In a day and age of complete privacy, and in a time when we value and care what people think more than what God thinks, we shy away from this sort of prayer. If it's not uplifting and joyful, we don't want to do it. But I would say that the church has missed out on this important component of worship. And so we're going to look at six ingredients in a prayer of corporate confession. Let's start with the first one. Write down the words, begin in humility. Begin in humility. Look at verse 1 with me. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Boy, attitude is everything, isn't it? Before they even prayed, they began to fast. Now, fasting has become popular of late, but I'm not talking about the diet here. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that predates intermittent fasting by millennia. It is for the express purpose, watch this, of focusing one's undivided attention on seeking the Lord by removing those things that demand one's attention, specifically starting with eating. Here the sons of Israel fast in conjunction with the state of mourning. In fact, it says that they took upon themselves sackcloth, which was black goat's hair, very uncomfortable, and they would put dirt upon them. I mean, it would be like us going out and taking a potato sack, cutting holes in it, putting it over, you know, without any sort of t-shirt underneath, and then just taking dirt and throwing it on us. And the picture is one of identification and humiliation. The ashes signify the depths of your sadness. The sackcloth is the uncomfortability and lowliness. Probably the closest modern day equivalent that doesn't really come that close is the way ladies, you would dress up in all black to go to a funeral. And you may not realize what you're saying there besides mourning, but what you're saying is, I might as well be dead. It's that bad. That's the sense These people are saying, I am saddened at how we, as God's people, have been so unfaithful. It's an intense, sudden realization that as they have studied God's word, that their own actions, specifically their sin, has driven a wedge, like with a sledgehammer, between their relationship of a holy God and a covenant people who are so undeserving. In verse 4, it says that the Levites take the lead and they cry out with a loud voice with sadness and repentance. Now, let me clear something up here. This is our little biblical counseling lesson for today. Remorse is not repentance. Remorse is not repentance. Now, remorse always involves sadness. And sadness is part of repentance, but they are two dramatically different things. Remorse is the sadness we feel for getting caught, or the sadness we feel for the consequences we find ourselves in. But sadness, though it is an ingredient of confession, remorse is not. Repentance is. So you see, repentance is a very different kind of sadness. It's an emotion brought on by the realization that you have offended God. Not that you hate your situation. That you are embarrassed for embarrassing Him, not because you're personally embarrassed because of your sin. It's the realization that you've offended the very God who died for the sin you just committed. And so as we learn how to corporately confess through prayer, and we make application individually, it starts in humility. It starts in lowering ourselves. It starts with the correct posture. Number two, exalt His sovereign grace. Exalt His sovereign grace. Now I want you to notice how God is exalted for a full 10 verses before this body of believers ever gets to confession. Now, that's not something we expect here. If you're like me, even if I'm trying to pray a prayer of confession, even if I'm trying to lead this body in a prayer of confession, I start out with the familiar, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and then right into the confession. And it's usually pretty generic. It's not very specific. But they don't do that here. Look at this starting in verse 5. Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. We always talk about God blessing us, but here it says that we bless God. And as they prepare to confess, they're exalting His sovereign grace. They're understanding grace. Grace is not mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And so look at this in verse 6. We're going to see "you" used over and over again when speaking of God and how He initiates and sovereignly and graciously bestows His power and pleasure upon His children. Verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." They start by praising God for His sovereign greatness in a common grace way. They're talking about creation. Now, isn't that interesting? They acknowledge the gift of creation. "You have made the heavens, the seas, and all that is in them." It reminds me when I was traveling one time in Annapolis, Maryland, and I went to the Naval Academy. And I went in, and there's a very big mural on the wall with the theme of the United States Navy. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God has created everything by His Word. In fact, Hebrews will tell us later that the author of our salvation is also the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. So they start by exalting His sovereign grace, and they start with common grace, creation, the things He has made, the air we breathe, the world, the seas. Verse 7, you are the Lord God. And now He transitions into special grace, His special electing grace, where He has set His affection upon Abram. Who chose Abram? Brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So if I'm just taking notes here, if I'm just making observations, long before I ever get to the actual confession of sins, I'm honoring God. I'm honoring God talking about His greatness. And I talk about His common grace, which all of mankind experiences. And I talk about it specifically and notice it. And then we look at His electing grace. Now watch as He gets even more specific and He begins to wind through this ancient path and draws upon the memory of His amazing persevering grace, His amazing preservation of grace with His people. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Okay, so watch what He does there. Let me talk about all the great things You've created. Let me talk about how You set Your affection on Abraham. Now let me talk about how You preserved this covenant people. And You heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against his servants, and all the people in the land. For You knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for Yourself, as it is this day. Verse 11, You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers You hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. With a pillar of cloud You led them by day, and a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Verse 13, Then You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. And You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So You made known to them Your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through Your servant Moses. You provided them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And You told them to enter in order to possess the land which You swore to give them. Remember, this is a prayer. And these guys have just spent 10 verses talking about what God has done. You know, perhaps before we break into a shopping list of I need, or even a prayer of confession, I'm sorry, perhaps we slow down a little bit. Perhaps we be okay not being in a hurry. And we just extol God's name. We talk about the wonderful things He has done. Let's talk about that now. What common graces can we praise God for? I mean, like 5th century Israel, all we have to do is look around at the beauty. I mean, hey, we live in Texas, right? You know, the sun's out. The trees are budding. Fish are biting sometimes. You know, Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian in the 1700s, still took time every day to extol God's common grace. His wife loved to take a horseback ride with him. And so that was their time together. And sure enough, in the afternoon, they would saddle the horses and they would go for a ride. And he would take note of all the beautiful things in creation. And he would make notes of them and pin them to his jacket. Perhaps we need to go back to the basics. We need to talk about what God has done. What about specific graces? Do we take it for granted that we live in an area, that we live in a country that has religious freedom? I mean, all you have to do is watch the news and realize that persecution, especially of the church, is still a very common thing throughout the world. It is no coincidence that God's sovereign hand moved every ingredient to allow, at this point in time, for us to have freedom. Now, I'm not saying that's a greater blessing than those who are under persecution, but it is something for which we give God glory for. Think about how he orchestrated all these details. The separatists who left in 1620, 1619, and came here in 1620, were headed for Virginia, but they were blown off course and ended up in Northern Virginia, or what we call Massachusetts. It was because they had freedom and weren't under the thumb of the religious authorities that they were able to then establish seminaries that filled pulpits for 200 years. I'm convinced that it's because of that that our revolution was not a godless, bloody revolution like it was in France. Because of that, we had the First Great Awakening, of which I mentioned, with Jonathan Edwards. The gospel is probably alive today and not nearly as dead as it is like in Europe because of those graces. I'm not in any way saying we are Israel, but what I'm trying to say is we need to remember that God has orchestrated things that provide for us not only the opportunity, but the responsibility to advance His gospel. And before we ever ask for things or confess not taking advantage of this opportunity, we are to lift our voices towards heaven and say, Father, thank you for being so gracious. Thank you for the sovereign orchestration of these events. Thank you that our internet is not controlled so that we can actually preach today and feed our spiritual family. Amen? And yet we haven't even gotten to the confession yet. What about electing graces? Should we praise God for electing graces here at Metro? Are we seeing conversions? Praise the Lord. We're seeing miracles. Are we seeing people grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ? I tell you, I am. I am so encouraged, especially with our men lately. In a world of politically correct passivity, our men are starting to do what is right rather than what feels right. And God gets all the glory for that because it is His word that is shaping His people. You know, we need to learn to pause, to extol His graces. You know, there's not a lot that I find very redeeming about the modern day Arab culture, but there's one thing that they do very, very well. They show respect to the person they are with. When they sit down with them for a meeting, it is considered rude to jump into any sort of business before the appropriate salutations, where you extol your host. You talk to them. You talk about the person's character and graces, even before you ask for their forgiveness or give them a gift. I remember that Sheikh Zayed was in power in the United Arab Emirates. In fact, he was a sheikh who actually developed them. Out of the desert, he created a society and was one of the few monarchs that didn't take all the money for himself. But he built roads and hospitals and cities. In fact, Abu Dhabi is basically an island that they built. And I remember I was sending him something one day to his palace, and I had to send a FedEx. And as I wrote this letter, I made sure to do what they had taught me so well. And that was to extol his character and talk specifically about what he had done and the love for his people long before I ever got down to business. And I'm thinking, if I can do that with a pagan ruler, how much more with the God of the universe can I extol His name? long before I ever get to asking for something. Let's make sure that before we barge into his throne room with a checklist of I needs, I'm sorries, fix this, protect this, that we extol his name. Now watch him now move to relating their rebellion. That's our third point. Relate our rebellion. Verse 16, circle, but they, our forefathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Isn't all sin, in a sense, arrogance, pride? Think about arrogance. It's a desire to control. It's fighting for authority. Whether to take something that is yours or protect something that is already yours. It's self-rule. I want to be like the Most High. That was Lucifer's words. I'm not satisfied with your way. What does it say there? They became stubborn and they would not listen to your commandments. I don't want it your way. I want it my way. Verse 17, they refused to listen. Now just stop right there. Isn't it interesting that the reason this prayer of confession is erupting from their lungs is because they've listened. They listened to the Word of God, something their forefathers hadn't done. Verse 17, they refused to listen, and they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. In confession of sin, we're confessing a hardened heart of arrogance. I want to rule. But it's also confessing the forgetfulness of grace. I mean, I read about the Israelites, and I read about how they forgot so quickly about how they were brought out of Egypt, how their sandals didn't wear out, their feet didn't swell, how they were protected from Pharaoh who chased them, how they were fed in the wilderness with manna and water from a rock, how God guided their way. And I read this and I see their arrogance and their stiff-neckedness and how they fight to go back, and I think, can you believe that? Can you believe how ridiculously silly, selfish those people were? And then I think of myself. And I think about how many times I've promised, Lord, I'm never, never going to complain again because I realize today what you did for me. I remember both my boys were in a terrible, Andrew and Hudson were in a terrible car accident about 6 years ago. One they shouldn't have survived and certainly should have been maimed. And I remember specifically thinking that day, Lord, no matter what happens from here on out, I should never complain again. And like the Israelites, what did I do? What did they do? They were forgetful of grace. So yes, all sin is acting arrogantly, but also a lot of it is just simply forgetting God's good grace. Those Israelites crying out, we're going to die out here. Should have left us in Egypt where we could die in our own beds. They forgot. They forgot. They're doing something interesting here, which is worthy of our consideration. It is helpful to view our confession as a story. It's not that God didn't know what had happened, so therefore they needed to remind him or relate to him, but rather this story of how they sinned helped them realize the pattern of their own sin, how they got there. And it would help us too. Instead of just simply saying, yeah, Lord, I agree, I stink, I have spiritual BO, maybe it might help to relate to him how we became stinky. Well, I haven't had a spiritual bath in a week. I haven't cracked my Bible. It was right where I left it last Sunday when I came in and tossed it across the room. Therefore, because I have not hidden your word in my heart, I lingered in places on the internet where I shouldn't have been. Or I let my tongue run away with things that shouldn't have been said. I've gotten muddy with the world this week because I have acted arrogantly, thinking I didn't need your word. And I have forgotten your graces because I haven't reminded myself of your word. So maybe it would be helpful as we relate our rebellion to tell a story. Because if you're like me, oftentimes the sin you're committing, the one which the Holy Spirit pricks your heart with, oftentimes seems unrelated to the first steps you took to get there. By the time we fall off a ladder, we forget that we didn't fall from the top of the ladder, but it was step after step of making our way down further and further from God. Number four, watch how they magnify His mercy. If grace is getting what I don't deserve, then mercy is not getting what I deserve. We might say the paycheck of our arrogance or the just deserts or the consequences of our sins. Look at the second part of verse 17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. So they approach Him in humility. They extol His sovereign goodness. They relate their rebellion. And then they magnify His mercy because they realize what they did deserve. Once you've confessed your sins and you understand who God is and how holy He is and how He cannot be in the presence of sin, and you also realize your own heart's intentions, then we should erupt in saying, but why would you be so merciful to me? Why would you be so kind? Look at that phrase, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. If you're a Jew, that is like singing the favorite chorus of your favorite song. In fact, the favorite chorus of many songs. It's pulled from Exodus 34, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, and Joel 2:13. Every good Jew knows this phrase. Also note this, that confession is a response to understanding the Word of God. Okay, we've said that. Confession is a response to understanding the Word of God. But watch this. Confession is expressed using the Word of God. Do you see the addition there? It's not just, oh, I understand who God is and who I am, therefore I'm going to confess my sin. It's because I'm being so saturated with God's Word, I'm going to echo His words back to Him. One commentator says it well, there can hardly be a better vehicle than Scripture itself to convey what we really feel. You feel that way? I mean, I don't feel like I know how to pray, especially when it comes to confession. Father, I'm a lot more experienced at supplication than I am confession. Can't I just kind of hang in that realm? But no, if I'm to be balanced, I need to spend time in confession. We need to spend time in confession. And though we may not personally be, quote-unquote, good at it or good with words, He's given us all the words we need in Scripture. And those words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, convey so accurately how we feel. What did David say? Against You and You alone, Lord, have I sinned. My eyes have wasted away from grief. My bones have rotted within me, Lord. Or what about what Christ said in Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Certainly God hasn't forsaken us. In fact, His faithfulness preserves us. But when we sin against Him and it is unconfessed, we further try to drive a wedge in our relationship. And I've heard people over and over again, especially in counseling, I feel like God is distant from me. And I must respond with, then why have you pulled yourself away from Him? Confess and draw near. Only Christ could say that and be right. The rest of us must realize that we are the ones, though we may feel forsaken and distant, it is we who have pulled ourselves away. Now watch this. In God's mercy, they get specific. I don't know that I would want to talk about this here. Verse 18. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal, and they said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies." I don't know about you, but when it comes to corporate confession, I just kind of think there's some things we just wouldn't want to talk about. Some things in our past we might just want to just... I kind of like the way I'm sure my kids learned it from me erroneously. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for all you've done. Please forgive me for all my sins. Next, can I have, and now go through the specifics. Thank you for all you've done, generally. Please forgive me for all my sins, generally. But man, I've got the specifics down, right? I need this in this color, this way, by tomorrow. They put it out there here. They put their most embarrassing moment in history, and they put it out there. And they know exactly. They didn't just say, we kind of slid into idolatry. Look what they say there. This is your God. What they were doing with the golden calf was taking their worship of Yahweh and reducing it to an idol and calling that God Yahweh. That God with a little g. It was blasphemous. And you want to talk about mercy? Did it ever occur to you that while they bowed down to worship this golden calf and then rose up in an orgy in gross sexuality, do you realize what was lighting their party? A pillar of fire. Is it any wonder God didn't strike them all dead immediately? But of course He didn't. The mercy continues in verse 20. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. You gave them manna. You gave them water. Indeed, 40 years, verse 21, you provided for them in the wilderness. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You gave them kingdoms. You gave them land. And in verses 24 through 25, He still gives them the land and conquers the Canaanites for them. Look at the end of verse 25. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. Do you realize that there are 20 blessings listed in this prayer showing His great mercy? 20. I'm going to read them for you. Creating, choosing, encouraging, hearing, delivering, guiding, meeting, teaching, protecting, feeding, forgiving, loving, accompanying, clothing, empowering, sustaining, multiplying, prospering, correcting, and rescuing. 20. Can we as a church not come up with 5 and be deliberate about praying this way? Look at our 5th ingredient. Praise Him for His patience. Now, this is interesting here, because of God's greatness, I get everything up until now. I don't get this. Verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. What did Nehemiah and this group of Jews just finish reading? The law. Verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who opposed them. But when they cried to you in your time of distress, you heard them from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Mercy upon mercy. Now watch this. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. End of verse 28. And many times you rescued them. They're praising Him for His patience, for His long suffering. At this point, you would expect to hear, and He annihilated the whole race and chose another. I mean, why not? They've completely failed. I'll tell you why not. Because His covenant love is not based upon their goodness. In the same way, His love for us, His new covenant love, is not based upon our goodness, but rather His promise. The difference? We don't have a book written about us and our unfaithfulness. But the same could have been said of us. Verse 30, you bore with them for many years. Verse 31, in your great compassion, you did not make an end to them or of them or forsake them. Now, let me bring some balance to this. Part of confession and part of following Christ is not presuming upon His patience or resting in eternal security when your life doesn't show it. Confession is the turning point of repentance. This is why 12-step programs don't work. Because at best you're acknowledging a higher power, but it's a behavior modification. Confession is the turning point of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Confession is saying, I've been worshiping self. I've been pursuing these idols. I'm confessing it to you and I'm turning. And so, though God is merciful and though God is long-suffering, we do not tempt Him. And so our confession is followed by a change of direction. And a change of direction has with it a change of action. If you're a gossip, get off Twitter. If you're a glutton, don't go to all-you-can-eat buffets. If you struggle with anger, stop watching the news. Okay? Our good works don't save us, but confession means also then mortifying sin. Now, watch as they transition from confession, thanking Him for His mercy, His long-suffering, now to supplication. Verse 6, ask for deliverance. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness, do not let all this hardship seem insignificant before you. Verse 37, so we are in great distress. Does that supplication have a different sort of weightiness to it now? Not in that it's just good and proper, which I get that. God should be approached rightly. But also, does that supplication have the weightiness of desperate dependence? Because you've already acknowledged God's magnificence, His greatness, our rebellion, His long-suffering, His mercy, His grace upon grace. So now that when we ask something, it is a natural overflow of already admitting dependence upon Him. Dependence for our next breath. Gratefulness that we're still alive. And so I started asking myself, I wrote this note here, I said, how can we at Metro relate to this? And there's some sense in which we cannot, because we're not coming out of exile that we've been forced into because of a disobedient, adulterous relationship with the world. But at the same time, I think we can identify. I think we're experiencing God's patience here. I think we're experiencing God's patience towards an empty, nominal Christianity. I think he's been long-suffering. He's allowed ourselves to walk around and say we're Christians. I talk to people all the time. So are you Christian? Oh, I'm a Christian. Really? What church are you a member of? I'm not a member of a church, or I don't really go, or we go Easter. Guys, that is not Christianity. We should realize that is to tell someone I'm following Christ, but I don't actually follow Him. Pick your pet sin, whatever it is. God has been patient in a dichotomous response to the world when we say we're ambassadors of Christ, but we're not interested in the things of Christ. And you may not consider yourself on the arrogant side of things. It may just be the forgetfulness of His graces, but it all ends up being rebellion. I think we could rightfully say, how long, O Lord, will you bear with the church today? So I started thinking practically. I'm very encouraged by how we're doing as a body. I'm very encouraged at how we're knit together and our people do not forsake the assembling together and how they're walking in holiness and they're keeping short accounts. But I thought, how can we excel still more? Because like these Jews, when they discovered something in Scripture, what did they do? They obeyed it. I preached this sermon 10 years ago, and I would have to confess that we have not grown in the area of corporate confession. And that falls on me and the elders first and foremost. And I'm not talking about we have to have some sort of liturgistic order of worship where we're getting a prayer of praise and a prayer of thankfulness and a prayer of confession every single time. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is how much of our corporate prayer is greatly outweighed by supplication and doesn't include ingredients like thanksgiving and confession. When was the last time you actually confessed your sins to one another without fear of reprisal and yet with the understanding they're not going to say, hey, yeah, that's fine, but they're going to say, let me help you kill that sin. Let's go to the Lord right now and confess this. And so I came up with two ways that I think we can grow. And one is really adding confession to our corporate prayer and making it regular. And number two, adding confession to our fellowship. Being honest, transparent. Praise has no punch if we don't understand what has been done. And without confession, we forget the mercy that has been shown towards us. It's like having a reception without a wedding. You got to remember what's been done. We have been purchased with a price. And so what I'd like to do here, if you'll just allow me about 5 minutes, is I would like to, and I want to grow in this area, I'd like to lead us in corporate confession. I have not prepared a prayer here, something I probably should have done, but I would like to lead us in prayer, and I want us to affirm it as I pray. Whether that's in your heart, in your living room, amen, amen, so be it. But I want to begin in humility. I want to extol His sovereign grace. I want to relate His rebellion, magnify His mercy, praise Him for His patience, and then ask Him then to help us endure this challenge that we have right now before us.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.